Our sermon text this morning comes from Daniel chapter 2, and I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 23. So let's give careful attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made known the decision to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we pray now that you would give us light, for all wisdom comes from you. All the secret things are known to you. Father, reveal to us, your people, what we need to know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For about a third of your life, you are asleep. Literally, if you live to be a ripe old age, you will spend decades in bed, dead to the world. And during that time when we are sleeping, we are completely vulnerable. We're completely helpless. What could happen to you while you're asleep for 6, 7, 8 hours at night? Anything could happen. And you couldn't stop it. In this part of the world, a tornado could hit your house. Or a sinkhole could open up and swallow you and everything you have. A gas line could leak and asphyxiate you. An airplane could fall on you or a meteor, right? Criminals could break in your house and murder you while you're sleeping. Or your heart could just stop one night. It could just stop. You might be a very alert and vigilant person during the day. But what are you going to do while you're sleeping? A burglar alarm can't stop every threat. And we can't just decide that we're not going to go to sleep. We have to sleep. So what are we supposed to do? We just worry all the time about what's going to happen. The things that are helpless for us to control. Psalm 127, the psalmist says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep." You could stress out. You could get up early. You could go to bed late. You could minimize the amount of time that you're asleep, right? But ultimately, it's God who we look to protect us, even in the times where we cannot protect ourselves. And he blesses us by doing just that and by giving us the sweet sleep that we have at night. We trust the Lord to guard our lives. But there is another thing that we can't control while we sleep, and that's our dreams. We can't, you know, our dreams probably have something to do with what we've been thinking about or things that have been happening to us. Sometimes they don't seem to have anything to do with anything that's going on in our lives, but none of us can control them. We can't evade our dreams. They just come unavoidably. And Scripture tells us that God oftentimes has come to people in their dreams, many times to speak to them words of warning. For instance, Abimelech, in the days of Abraham, God comes to him in a dream. And remember, God tells him, if you touch Sarah, the wife of this man who is a prophet, you're a dead man. And Abimelech wakes up and he's frightened, rightly so. We think of Laban, who was, God came to him in a dream and he warned him not to say anything to Jacob, who was on his way out of Laban's household with his wives and his children and his flocks. We're reminded of Pharaoh in a situation actually very much like the one we read in Daniel. Pharaoh, who has had a dream, and he is unsettled, and it's a dream that only Joseph can interpret. Or we heard in our gospel reading this morning, the wife of Pontius Pilate has a dream to have nothing to do with this man. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He is the ruler of a great empire, and he's had some bad dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, who has the power of life and death over millions of people, many nations, he cannot control his dreams either. He is helpless when he lays down to sleep at night. And when God comes to him in these unsettling dreams, he can't just forget them when he wakes up. They bother him. They disturb him. In fact, verse 1 tells us that his sleep left him. These bad dreams, though, turn out to be very good news for the people of God. It's a dream that we will see, and we're not going into the particulars of the dream this morning. I didn't read about the dream, but you remember what it is. It's the dream of the image of a man, the metal man, head and shoulders of gold, and chest and belly of silver, and legs, thighs of bronze, and feet of iron, right? The metal man. And this metal man is destroyed. He's ground. There's a stone that hits it, and it's ground to powder. And it's likely that Nebuchadnezzar did not understand what this dream was about, but he probably knew it wasn't very good for him. It was a disturbing dream. But it is a dream, as we'll see. It is a dream in which God describes the empires that he will bring into existence, the empires that will rule the world for roughly the next 500 or 600 years from Daniel. And God uses this dream to show that he is the one who is sovereignly in control of all the empires of men. And he uses them for his own purpose. And he appoints rulers and he brings them down according to what his pleasure is. And even more than that, this dream actually, amazingly, will tell us about the coming of a kingdom that will be eternal, a kingdom that will fill the whole earth, the empire of Jesus Christ that is going to bring salvation and peace to all the nations. And no earthly kingdom can stand up against it. It's about the gospel going to the nations. And Nebuchadnezzar does not yet know what this dream is about, but he will. Daniel's message is important for us as well, because that same God has brought the kingdom of Jesus Christ to this earth. Jesus is the little stone, as we'll see next week, the little stone that grows into, it destroys the image, but it also grows into a mountain that covers the earth. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is a man who controls the world, seemingly. But he can't control his dreams, and his dreams shatter the illusion of his absolute power. He's disturbed. He doesn't like it. He doesn't know what it means. It's unsettling. And when the emperor is unsettled, he unsettles others. He unsettles other people. So he does what emperors do. He calls in his wise men, his sages, you know, those who have spent their life studying the wisdom and the philosophy and the secrets. And they can come and they can tell him what all of this means. And so he does call for them. He calls for his counselors, his cabinet. And there are actually four classes of Babylonian wise men that we read about. In verse 2, they're listed for us. There are magicians, there are astrologers, there are sorcerers, and there are Chaldeans, who are likely the chief, the most important of all of the counselors. And so they come before him, and he gives them a demand. In verse 3, he says, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know this dream." And that's all he says. So what is he commanding them to do? Not only to tell them the meaning of the dream, but to tell them what it is that he did dream. How can he do this? How could they possibly know what is in the head of Nebuchadnezzar? How could they possibly reveal these secrets? A word, by the way, that is repeated, I think, 8 times in this chapter. The secrets. And Nebuchadnezzar is wise to the ways of flattering counselors. Okay? And they object immediately. They say, well, you know, you have to tell us what the dream is first. And he knows that if he tells them the dream, they can simply make up an interpretation. Or they can ask for time, as Nebuchadnezzar also says here. You just want to buy time. And the idea is that, you know, in a few days, the king will have calmed down. His wrath will have subsided. He'll forget all about this you know, stupid dream. And there'll be no consequences for us. He's wise to their ways and their thinking. He's also wise to the temptation of counselors to always give a flattering interpretation. You know, oh king, that statue that is destroyed to smithereens, those are your enemies, oh king. You know, may you live forever. You know, he knows all that. And probably, likely, he's pretty happy with that kind of approach usually, but not this time. This has deeply troubled him. He wants not flattery, but real answers. And so through verse 11, there is this back and forth exchange between the king and his men. And you also sense, as you read through it, that the emotion and the anger of the king increases as this continues to escalate. He continues his demand. They keep objecting in disbelief that he would ever require this of them. And as they say in verse 11, it is a difficult thing that the king requests. You know, really impossible. It's an impossible thing that he is requesting. That's what they're saying. Only a god would have this kind of knowledge. And so here we have the failure of the wise men. And it really just leads to their own doom. 3 times, actually, the king has commanded them to give him the dream and interpretation. 3 times they have said they cannot do it. And Nebuchadnezzar's 4th declaration is their death warrant. It's their death warrant. Kill them all. You know, or to quote Darth Vader, you have failed me for the last time. You know, he is going to do a similar thing to them. He's going to wipe them out. Because of their failure. He says in verse 5, my decision is firm. And what will be the nature of their punishment? He says, you will be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. I will chop you into little bits. And those nice houses that I've given you to live in, ash heap is actually the polite translation. It's not an accurate one. Think dunghill or public latrine. That is what is going to become of their houses. And so the king's bad dreams turn out to be a nightmare, actually, for the wise men of Babylon. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a young man. He's probably only about Daniel's age. By this time, he's probably just in his early 20s. He probably doesn't have a lot of self-control. He is controlled by his anger and fury, but he's deadly serious about this. And so verse 13 tells us that he sends out his guard, his soldiers, and the killing begins. They begin to slaughter the wise men. So before we go further, let's think about what's going on here. What is happening here? What it is the complete collapse of the whole Babylonian system. When the ruler of a nation or a great empire or a great country begins killing all of his advisors and counselors, this is what you call a crisis. This is what you call a disastrous failure. It's the most powerful empire in the world up to that time. It's organized. It's in control. It's wealthy. It's ruthless. It's a cultural leader in the science of the day, in medicine, in mathematics, and philosophy. And yet a dream can throw the whole thing into chaos. A dream sent by God to disturb one man can totter the whole edifice. You see how easy it is for God to bring people to a crisis. Because, he shows them that the whole foundation of their culture, of their empire, there's nothing there. They can't answer this question. They don't know the secrets. God is challenging their assumptions, their beliefs, their thinking. And he's showing them that all of those things are founded on an illusion. That's what's happening here. It's the failure of the king, his counselors, the chaos that ensues. They have no answers. They have no answers. And we see the same thing today, don't we? We see the same thing around us. We see that men are seeking wisdom and they are putting their trust in things, their idols, and they're seeking to establish themselves apart from God and apart from his word. And they will fail. They're in the process of failing right now. They will fail. They will fall flat. It will end in the death of their system. And ultimately, possibly, if they don't come to the truth, for them personally. And the world is always trying to persuade us to listen to them. We have it figured out. We're enlightened. We have the science. We have the philosophy. We have the political theories. We have the studies. We have the statistics. We have all these things. So what's your problem? Why don't you get on board with us? And many people, most people in our culture think that this is just true. This is just true because they don't examine the foundation. Certainly, many things in our unbelieving culture are helpful. They are true. They're beneficial. That's not the question. The question is, what is it being built upon? What is the foundation of it? And if we look at it, it's idolatrous, it's ungodly, it's imaginary, and it will fall. It will fall. The latest thing is homosexual so-called marriage, given another big boost this week by the Supreme Court. And of course, the supporters of it, growing more and more, seemingly all the time, is not to bring forth arguments. the tactic that looks like it's working very well is to question the morality of people who would object to it, who would object to the practice of sodomy. But God's ways are just, and God's ways are right, no matter what men say. Really, on these issues, we have more to offer them than they have to offer us. We have God's word, we have his revelation, we have his law, we have his gospel, we have there the description of his created order and how he continues to sustain that creation, how he blesses those who trust in him, and how he curses those who reject him. He wants mankind to come into fellowship with him, the one who made all things. So what does that mean? It means that as the horrible foundation of our culture is more and more exposed to be what it is, we have to be prepared to give the truth to a greater and greater degree to those who need it. We have to do it kindly. We have to do it respectfully and honestly and faithfully and patiently, but also firmly. Having professed to be wise, the leaders of this world are foolish. And as men made in God's image, they need God's help. They need your help. They need the help of the church, the people of God. And so let us study. Let us know God's word, his creation. Let's show ourselves approved so that we're not ashamed when we have to give an answer. And let's lean on true wisdom and true knowledge and be bold in speaking it. And that's what God is doing in Babylon. He is bringing an end to an old way of doing things, an old order of things. And he is bringing something that is going to be good news for the nations, a new king, an eternal king with infinite wisdom and justice. And that's what he's doing today. The idols of our day are going to fall as well. And God's people have to be ready. Well, Daniel then gains favor with the king. As the soldiers go out, Daniel now enters the story, and he is, of course, with his three friends. They are some of the wise men of Babylon. And this death sentence is also their sentence. So we read in verse 13 that they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Remember, Daniel and his three friends have recently graduated from the University of Babylon, this three-year training program that they were in. They have become experts in the ways of Babylon, in this philosophy, in this religion, in the foundations of the society. They know it. They understand it. They're working within that system. But again, they're not going to be swallowed by it. They are not going to be like everyone else. And so Daniel, when the soldiers come to him, we discover that Daniel has not even yet heard about this decree. That actually is another indication of the king's fury. You know, he's not waiting to announce this. He's just sending out his soldiers to kill, and word has not had time to spread. And so this man comes to Daniel, verse 14, Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, comes to kill these four men. Arioch actually incidentally means lion. His name is actually repeated three times in just a couple of verses here. And this actually sets us up for a later chapter of Daniel, where Daniel again gets tossed to lions. Here Daniel is facing Arioch, a lion-like man, a lion of Babylon. And Daniel escapes. Daniel is protected by God. And so when we come later to chapter 6, where he's thrown in the lion's den, we shouldn't be surprised that God again closes the mouth of the lions. Daniel makes a request. Verse 16, he went in and he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now, this is what the other wise men asked for as well. Remember, they asked for time. Why does the king grant Daniel's request while he does not grant the request of the other four classes of wise men? And I think we have to read a little bit between the lines here, but I think we can see that Daniel has gained favor in the eyes of the king. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar and was examined in all the subjects that he had studied. And he came out 10 times better, 10 times more excellent than all the other counselors and wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar remembers Daniel. He remembers him. Daniel has already made a mark, I believe, not just because of his knowledge, but because of his faithfulness and his integrity. And so that has come to the attention of the emperor. And so he is willing to grant this request. And Daniel, what does he do? He doesn't flee. He doesn't run away. He doesn't go into hiding. He doesn't beg for his life. He goes to his house. And verse 17 says, he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. He went and told his friends so that they could pray. That was their decision. Not to hide, not to try to evade this, but to pray that God would have mercy upon them. By the way, Daniel is also setting up a contrast here. You have, again, the four classes of wise men who have failed, and you have the four men of God who will not fail, who God will deliver, who he will redeem. There's a deliberate comparison there as well. But they fear the Lord, and they believe that the Lord will establish them. And these are men whose foundation for wisdom and knowledge is not shallow. It's not non-existent. It is God himself. It's the fear of the Lord. They know that only God in heaven has knowledge of secrets. Only he knows the hearts of kings. And so they seek his mercy, that they will not perish with the others. And God reveals these things to Daniel. God reveals these things to Daniel. Verse 18, or verse 19, it says that the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. It reminds us really of what Paul says, I think, in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom, real wisdom, true wisdom, lasting wisdom is only found in God. And Paul actually personifies wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. But God has mercy, and God answers. The secret is revealed in a night vision. This is when the mercy comes. This is when the answer comes. And that's significant too, I think. This happens actually frequently in the scriptures when God is dealing with his people. He comes to them at night. He comes to them in the dark, and he delivers them. It was at night that Lot and his family left Sodom, which is then destroyed in the morning. It's at Passover night when the angel of death comes, right? And when God protects his covenant people. In the book of Esther, it's at night when King Ahasuerus can't sleep. And so he gets up and he has his servants read to him the book of the records of the kingdom. And he hears the news for the first time that causes him to want to save the Jews from Haman. Now, Boaz wakes up at night and he finds Ruth at his feet and he offers to be her redeemer. At midnight, the Lord sends the earthquake that frees Paul and Silas from jail, that brings the jailer and his household to Christ. We could go on and on and on and on. There are so many instances of this in Scripture, of God coming to his people with mercy at night. At night, remember, when we're helpless. At night, when we're most vulnerable, we're at our weakness, we can do nothing for ourselves. And also, when the dark forces seem to be at their most powerful, they are on the move, and things look the most hopeless for us. That is the moment that God chooses to come and to deliver his people. And this is very dark indeed. But as Daniel finds and as that we find, it's not the time to despair. It's not the time to despair when it's dark, not just literally, but figuratively as well. It's a signal that God will soon deliver us. He will soon hear our prayers. He will redeem us. And that's the point here. God saves us. This is his way. You know, he saves us when we are at our most helpless often. When we are at the point of the least hope, just maybe a sliver or hardly even that of hope. And what does it show us? It shows us that salvation is truly of the Lord. Deliverance is truly of God. It's not about me being clever. It's not about you coming up with some great strategy. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, we're helpless and condemned. And the text here helps us with that. It prepares us for that. It lays that foundation for the gospel for us. And it reminds us that we need to be humble as we think of ourselves, our capability, that God alone saves. And if he didn't, we would be dead. It would be hopeless for us. God comes at a night vision, and he gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And then we have Daniel's prayer of gratitude, his prayer of worship and the praise of God. Daniel blessed, verse 19, he blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Verse 23, he says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, you who have given me wisdom and might." Daniel praised the name of the Lord. He praises the name of God. Why that? Why the name of God? It's because God is personal. God is personal. He's from heaven, yes, but he is not an idea. He's not a philosophical concept. He's not, like some people have said, a divine monad, you know, whatever that's supposed to be. He's not some force or power or energy. He's personal. And that means he loves and he hates and he speaks and he hears. And he's the one who has a plan, as we find here, for all that he has made. And he is intimately concerned with all that he has made. And he's closely involved with all that he has made. And he's created us in his image so that we can relate to him. We can worship him. We can know him. Daniel knows who God really is. And he is also the true God, the Lord of time and history. Verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the low and knowledge to those who have understanding. This is pretty much what the whole book of Daniel is about, particularly the series of prophecies that we find. But even in the stories, even in the narratives, as God works with his people in the midst of the empire, we see that the Lord, in his providence, by his will, is controlling it all. He is superintending all the affairs of men. He is fulfilling all his own purposes. Even though men are acting, they're doing their thing, they're doing what they want to do. But this is a big God. This is an infinite God that we serve, to be able to do this as he does. And he's also a giver of wisdom. Or Daniel, as Daniel calls him, a revealer of secrets. Verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. In the Bible, light is frequently associated with wisdom and with knowledge. Light and dark are also associated with the seasons, the times. God controls them both. God has access. He has all knowledge to things everywhere, whether it's in the light, whether it's known, whether it's public and open, or whether it is secret. Even the dream of a king, God knows it. Nothing is hidden from him. And by the way, this isn't some kind of just bare knowledge, like, oh yes, God's aware of these things. He permits them to happen. He permits things to go on as they do. No, it's he does it. He accomplishes it. He accomplishes these things. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, Daniel prays. He gives knowledge to the wise. God is not, you know, sitting in a chair with his feet up just watching everything happen. He's active. He is doing and accomplishing his purposes. And what's our response to this? You know, God as he really is, you can't explain him. You can't explain this. You can't fully understand this or get this in your head. You can't put him in a box or contain him. You can't fully understand his ways that are so far above us. But one thing that you can do and must understand, and that is you must give him worship and praise. That's what Daniel does. He doesn't claim to know everything. He doesn't claim to know all secrets, but God has revealed a secret to him. And so he gives God all glory and honor as he prepares to speak to the king. And even as he does speak to Nebuchadnezzar, he never takes credit for it himself. It's not me, but it's the God of heaven. It's the God who controls you, the God who has given you your throne and your position. There's much that we cannot know. There's so much that is impossible to know, especially foundational, fundamental sorts of things, presuppositions, basic commitments. You just can't simply prove them by saying, oh, well, look at this and look at this. Naturally, it just goes together. It doesn't work like that. These things are secret things that no man has seen, that no man can know. How do we know that God created the world? How do we know that? How do we know that he did it in 6 days? How do we know that marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman? How do we know that? How do we know that God became man in Christ? How can we understand that? How can we know for sure that the death of Christ on the cross has some kind of meaning beyond just the execution of a criminal? How can you know these things? You can't know them. There's no way that you can find out the answers to these questions or figure out the depth of the meaning of those events or those truths. You can't know them. But you can know that they're true because God has revealed these secrets to us. These are secret things. These are secret things that we don't really have access to. We can't measure them with our tools and with our instruments. Daniel knew things that no other man could know. He knew the dream of the king because God, the mover of history, God, the giver of wisdom, the revealer of secrets, speaks. He speaks to Daniel. And he speaks to us through his word. That's how we know. We know these secrets. I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians 2, sort of at length, because it really fits exactly along with this. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. He talks about wisdom and the hidden wisdom that God reveals to us. He says there, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What's Paul saying here? This is a really profound passage. He's saying that we in the church are like Daniel. We have been given a secret wisdom. We've been given access to the mysteries, the hidden things of God. Not that we know all of them, not that we know even maybe very many of them. But there are mysteries that God has revealed to us, things that we could know in no other way. Among them, the mystery of salvation. Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of events that no man, no human eye saw, like Paul says here. No ear heard it. Only God, who is in all places at all times. And so there are people who may scoff at, you know, what you believe as a Christian. They may scoff at what you are trusting in. Or they may doubt. Or they may say you can't know. Or they may say how arrogant that you think you do know. That you're making these claims that what you're saying is true. And our answer has to be a humble one. Doesn't it? It has to be a humble one. I'm not being arrogant. It's not because I'm smarter than you. It's not because there's anything special about me. It's because God has revealed it to me by the power of His Word and His Spirit. We're not to hold these things in arrogance. We're not to hold them in pride. You know, of course Jesus rose from the dead, you idiot. You know, that's not the approach, right? We also aren't to keep it a secret. The thing about these mysteries is they're open mysteries. They're open secrets, right? The secrets Paul talks about are the secrets that are here in the Word of God. They're revealed to us in God's inspired Word. They're available to anyone who wants to know. And the wisdom of the world has a hard time accepting that sort of thing. Why? Well, there are a variety of reasons probably why. One would be that sin makes people not want to hear what God is saying. Sin makes people want to trust only in oneself or what man can do or what man can accomplish. God is rejected out of hand. A very illogical thing to do, by the way. But the wisdom that we have been given is not illogical. That's the charge, but it's not illogical. Or they will say, what you believe has been disproved. It hasn't been disproved, not by a long shot. But because this knowledge does not come from men, but comes from God, men in sin do not like being reminded of their dependence on God and of the truth of God. As Paul says, the wisdom of this age is passing away, just as it was in Daniel's day. The wisdom of the Babylonians came to a crisis. It came to ultimate failure. And there's nothing left. But God in His grace comes to that people, comes to that empire, those Gentiles. And He sends Daniel, His man, with the word of truth. Daniel's a wonderful example for us not to be ashamed of the secrets of God. Don't let this world make you embarrassed by their rejection of the truth, because you know who has revealed it. It is accessible to them as well. And we are sent to persuade them. We are sent to teach them what the deep things of God are, the secret things that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for revealing to us, your people, your deep mysteries, your secrets. Thank you for revealing these things through your church to the world. Father, we pray that we would trust in your word, and we'd be faithful in our time, in our age of crisis, to make these things known boldly and confidently. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.